We just sang about Jesus Christ because our whole salvation depends upon the work of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, none of us have any hope. Without Jesus Christ, we're all heading for the day of judgment unprotected. Without Christ, we will be found guilty. Without Christ, we will be sent to that place of eternal punishment. It's therefore not surprising that the whole of the Bible is about Jesus Christ. All of it. The Old Testament points to the coming Saviour in prophecies and pictures. In the New Testament, Christ is revealed in all his glory. So if the whole Bible is about Christ, we can say that the whole of the book of Exodus is about Christ as well. And it is. We saw him in the birth of Moses, the baby in the basket, who was born to be a saviour. We saw him in the burning bush when Moses met the I Am. We saw him in the lamb that was slain to redeem the Israelites from slavery. We saw Jesus at the Red Sea, where God's people were baptized from death to life. And most recently, we have seen Jesus in the wilderness. He is the water of life. He is the manna from heaven. And now we come to Exodus 17, and we see Christ again in the incident with the rock that was struck by Moses to give the people water. And this isn't just fanciful thinking. It is what God himself tells us in the Bible. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the New Testament. It's on page 1018 in the Church Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read verses 1 to 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's on page 1018. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. There it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, on page 1018. That rock was Christ. Now, what is the background to this wonderful picture of Christ? Well, unsurprisingly, it is sin. Because where we find sin, we then find the Saviour. The children of Israel have been redeemed. They're on the way to the promised land. But they're not a happy people. They're again running out of water. So they begin to do what they've done before. They complain. They complain against Moses. They're so angry that they're ready to stone him to death, we're told. But worse than that, by complaining against Moses, they're complaining against God. Because Moses was God's spokesperson. What is at the heart of what they're doing? It's unbelief. They do not believe that God can provide water for them. So they're judging God. They're putting God in the dock, like in a trial. God is being judged. Now, God had already provided for them spiritually and physically. God had delivered them from the slavery of Egypt, as we've said. God had parted the Red Sea and defeated the Egyptian army. And then God had sent that pillar of cloud to guide them. And already on this journey, God had provided bread from heaven and water, sweet water from the bitter water of Marah. But now they forget all this. Unbelief is like a dark cloud that blots out the light of God's goodness and grace. And all they can see is the rain of trouble falling down upon them. Now, I need to apply this before we go any further and we look at this passage in detail. If you are a Christian here this morning, God has provided for you spiritually. God has delivered you from the slavery of sin. God has redeemed you by the blood of Christ. And God has given you his word to guide you, as we've seen over the last few weeks. And I'm sure God has also provided for you physically. You're all wearing clothes today. I guess you've all had some food to eat today. You've all had somewhere to live today. Yet, what do you do when things get difficult in your life? What do you do when you have trials and troubles? Do you do what the children of Israel did here and start to complain? Do you put God in the dock? Do you start to say, "Why are you doing this with me, God? Why have I this illness? Why have I lost my job? Why don't I have enough money for all the things that I want? Why am I on my own?" And if you're starting to do that and you're complaining against God, I need to tell you, my friends, it's wrong. And it's not only wrong, it's dangerous. Because if you carry on this path of complaining and unbelief, you will never reach the promised land of heaven. That's the lesson we've seen from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But my friends, amid this deep sin of the children of Israel, we also see the high grace of God. Because God is merciful to the Israelites. God gives them water. And God is merciful to us always when we come back to him and confess our sin. So I want this morning us to learn from what God does for these complaining, unbelieving, sinning Israelites. And it's truly wonderful. Where sin abounds, grace super abounds. We're going to look at what God does for them in Exodus chapter 17 under three simple headings. First, we have the rock. Secondly, we have the rod. And thirdly, we have the refreshing. We'll begin with R. I guess that won't work in Russian, but there we go. My desire, my friends, this morning is that if you have been complaining, you will stop. And if you've never trusted in Christ, you will start to trust him. So first of all, we have here the rock. What does God do when the people complain they have no water? Look at Exodus chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. This is what we read. Exodus 17, verses 5 and 6. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink." What happens when the people complain? God provides the water they need. And he provides the water from the most unlikely place, in the middle of a desert, from a most unlikely source, a rock. And in a most unlikely way, Moses strikes the rock. So what is the rock a symbol of? Well, there can be no doubt, as we saw earlier on from 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, "For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And this shouldn't surprise us, because the rock is a title of God that you find in the Bible. In Deuteronomy, for instance, 32, we won't turn to it, but he says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." God is a rock. And if God is a rock, then Christ is a rock, because Christ is God. Now, why is a rock such an appropriate image for God and the Son of God? Well, first, my friends, because a rock is strong. It is, isn't it? Next time you're on a walk, look for some great rock that has stayed there for centuries. Then think about how that points to the greatness of God. Look at Psalm 18, for instance. It's on page 487, if you want to turn to it. Psalm 18, on page 487. We read this in verse 2. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust. The Lord God Christ is almighty and all-powerful. And if we're trusting in Christ, we're not trusting in some flower, however beautiful, that is so weak and can wobble and then dies. We're trusting in a rock that stays firm, an everlasting rock that stays the same. And you see, my friends, a rock is stable. A rock doesn't move. A rock stays in the same place year after year. You go for a walk in the mountains and you see a wonderful rock. And you go back 2 years later and the rock is still there. And water doesn't wash away a large rock. A boat maybe crashes into a rock on Lake Geneva. What's destroyed? Not the rock, but the boat. Christ stays the same yesterday, today, and forever. And anyone who tries to dethrone him or defeat him will ultimately be dashed to pieces. Presidents who tries to seize his throne or take his place will be judged. Religious leaders who try to usurp his authority will fall. Satan will fall. Christ is the rock. And Christ as the rock is also the place of safety. In Isaiah 32 we read, a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry ground, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Are you scared of death? Then run to Christ. Are you scared of life? Then run to Christ. Are you frightened about the future? Then run to Christ. He can protect you. He can comfort you. He can keep you. Whatever you fear, the Lord says, do not fear. Come to me, the rock, and I will care for you. But above all, of course, Christ is our rock, is the place of salvation. Remember those words we read from Psalm 62 at the beginning of the service? He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly removed. Psalm 62, verse 2. Isn't this wonderful? Christ is our rock. Christ is our place of safety. Christ is strong and stable. He will never let you down. Is he your rock? Are you building your life on him? Because whatever else you're building your life on, it's like sand, as Jesus said. Sand that can be washed away. Build your life upon the rock. So, my friends, that's our first point this morning. We have the rock. But now we have the rod of Moses. If the rock represents Christ, what does the rod that strikes the rock, represent? The rod striking the rock symbolizes the judgment of God. Now, let's think about the rod of Moses. What happened the first time we came across this rod of Moses? We find the answer back in Genesis chapter 4. You can turn back a few pages. Genesis chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3. Something quite surprising happened to the rod. Exodus. Exodus chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. So the Lord said to Moses, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." Then he said, "Cast it to the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. He was taken aback, surprised. When the rod was cast to the ground, it became a serpent. And this is a reminder of the curse. The serpent is the one who tempted Adam and Eve to sin and led to the whole of creation being cursed. And what happened to this rod when Moses used it for the first time to strike something? We find the answer in Exodus 7. Just turn over a page to Exodus 7. It's verses 14 to 20. Exodus 7, verses 14 to 20. It's the occasion of the first plague. And Moses uses his rod. Verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness.' But indeed, until now, you would not hear. But thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water in the river.' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and over their rivers and over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone.' And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood." You see the symbolism here? The rod that had become a serpent now strikes the waters, turning water into blood. Blood, of course, is associated with judgment. Here is God's judgment of sin, of Satan, if you like. In Revelation 16, we have the seven bowls of wrath, which speak of God's judgment against the sin of the world. And the second one is all about blood. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood, and so on. So my friend, Moses striking the rock that is Christ points to what God the Father did to God the Son when he was on the cross. There was Christ on the cross, the rock. There was Jesus hanging there. God the Father looked upon his Son, his perfect and pure and holy Son, and instead of seeing his perfect and pure and holy Son, he saw all the sins of all those who would believe in him. He saw your sins and your sins and my sins. And when God the Father saw those sins, his wrath was kindled. So the Son of God was struck on the cross. He suffered the punishment that our sins deserved. Christ was struck for us. And in case, again, you think this is fanciful, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, where this is all brought together. It's on page 652. Isaiah 53 on page 652. Isaiah 53. We're going to read from verse 4. This is speaking about Christ the rock. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, or struck by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now I want you to look very closely at verse 5. Look at the repetition of the word our and we. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. God the Father shifted the blame for our sins from us to Christ, the sinless Son of God. The fancy theological word for this is imputation. It's from a Latin word, imputare, which means to charge to somebody's account. You know that happens when your health insurance takes some money from your account. It charges 500 francs for that bill. You lose 500 francs. You see, my friends, guilt has to be paid for. It cannot be swept under the carpet. You know this, my friends, from your own experience. I don't know whether you own a car or not, but imagine you own a car and a driver severely dents the door of your car in the car park. Now, somebody has to pay for that. Either you or the person who did it. Put aside the fact about you might have insurance for a moment. The damage and the cost to the door won't just go away, will it? You can't just say, oh, it's all gone. The car's damaged. And it might cost you 1,000 francs or even more. I had an accident in my car. It was my fault. And damaged the door, and it cost 4,000 francs. Now, who deserves to pay for the damage on your bent door that was damaged in the car park? Well, not you. It's the person who did it. But supposing that person says, I haven't got the money. I can't pay. And so you, in a wonderful act of generosity, you say, don't worry. You damaged my car, but I'll pay the bill. I'll pay the 4,000 francs. You forgive the debt. Then the door is repaired. The bill is paid. But you've paid the price. And not the culprit. Now you're perfectly right to insist that person pays the bill. But in acts of kindness, you bear the cost yourself. And so it is with God and us. There is no way that God can turn a blind eye to your sins and my sins. Justice must be done. The price for your sins must be paid. And how does God deal with it? Well, in one of two ways. And there's only two ways. Either we pay the penalty for our sins, or Christ pays the penalty for our sins. There's no other alternative. Now, who deserves to pay the penalty for your sins? You do. I do, for my sins. And the Lord God is perfectly within his rights to insist that we pay the penalty for our sins. The Lord is perfectly within his rights to send us to that place of everlasting punishment. But in an enormous act of kindness, God has provided a way to pay the penalty himself. that wonderful? And this is what Jesus did on the cross. I hope you kept your finger in Isaiah 53. Let's look at the next verse. What does it say? Isaiah 53, verse 6. It's on page 652. I'll just wait for people to find it. Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't this wonderful? There is Jesus hanging on the cross. There he is, dying for the sins of others. There is his blood flowing from his wounds. And here you are, sitting in your sins, unforgiven, unclean, heading for hell. But the love of God in Christ is reaching out to you this morning. The love of Christ reaches out across the centuries and is offered to you and to you, to every single one of you. Are you going to reject such a wonderful offer? I urge you with all my heart, don't reject it. What God offers you is wonderful. Christ suffered so that you could be forgiven. Come to Christ now. And to receive that forgiveness, all you have to do is to admit your wrong, to repent of your sins, to be deeply sorry for them, and then to trust in Christ alone and say, I trust in Christ and no one else. He is my rock, the rock that was struck for me. He is the only rock of salvation. He is the only rock on which you can build your life. Will you do that this morning? You've never done it before. And what happens if you will do? What happens if you do this? What happens if you give your life to Christ? Well, that brings us to our third and final point this morning. We've had the rock. We've had the rod. And now we have the refreshing. What happened when the rock was struck? This dry, solid rock. Something that is can only be described as a miracle. Turn back to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6. This is what we read. God says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of Israel, and water came out. Water poured out from that struck rock. Not just a little water, not just one glassful for me, not just 70 glassfuls for each of you in this room, but millions of glassfuls, a wonderful supply of water, enough water for all the children of Israel. And they went in an instant from dying to living, from being dry to having their thirst quenched. Now you might say, why did God do this? Why ever did he do this? Well, the Bible tells us. We turn to Psalm 105. It's on page 537. Psalm 105. It's on page 537. We could give several reasons why he did it, but I want to look at what God says the reason he did it. It's verses 41 and 42. Psalm 105. He, that's God, opened the rock, and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. There it is. For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. The Israelites didn't deserve the mercy of God. They didn't deserve to have their thirst quenched, but God was gracious to them. And the reason is because God remembered a promise he had made to Abraham. And so it is with us. We don't deserve God to be merciful to us. But God is merciful to us because of a promise he's made. It's called the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is a binding agreement between God the Father and God the Son. And if you're a Christian this morning, if you've had your sins forgiven, it's because of an agreement between God the Father and God the Son. And this agreement was made before the world began, before any of us existed, before anybody existed. It was an agreement that God would have a people who would be saved. God, of course, knew that Adam and Eve would fall. Christ knew he would have to come into the world. And so here was the agreement. The Son said, yes, I will come. I will come into this world. And I will die on the cross to save people. And so they reached an agreement. And that agreement, that covenant, was sealed, as all covenants are, with blood. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said this. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, new agreement, in my blood, which is shed for you. The reason we're saved is because God the Father and God the Son decided to save people. They could have chosen not to save people. They chose not to save the angels that fell. God will still be God. But he chose to save people. Isn't this wonderful? So if you're a Christian, it's because God first loved you. And he thought of you before the foundation of the world. And Christ loved you and thought of you before the foundation of the world. And Christ said, yes, I'm going to die to save that person and 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 so on and so on to a number you cannot count. Oh, the greatness of God's love and mercy. Now you might say, okay, what does the water actually flowing out of the rock symbolize to us? Well, this is also clear from the scripture. When you become a Christian, not only are we saved from our sins, but the moment you become a Christian, something wonderful happens. The Spirit of God is poured into your heart like a river of water. Let's look at the words of Jesus. It's in John chapter 7. John chapter 7 on page 946. John chapter 7 on page 946. And look what Jesus promises here in verses 37 to 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing him would receive. For the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When was the Spirit then given in this fullness? It was, of course, on the day of Pentecost. A few weeks later, actually, a few months later, after Jesus says these words. Turn to Acts and chapter 2. Acts and chapter 2. The day of Pentecost. We can call it the birthday of the church, if you like. And Peter is preaching. And the people have been convicted of their sin. The Holy Spirit's already been at work, bringing conviction of sin. And they said, what shall we do? Now look at verse 38 of Acts chapter 2. Then Peter said to them, repent, every one of you. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Isn't this wonderful? The people repented. They believed and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the evidence that somebody has the Holy Spirit in this fullness, like a river? Well, my friends, there's so much evidence, it cannot be hidden. Let's look at what happened to those early Christians. What change did it make on their lives? Look at verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. Acts 41, beginning at verse 41. Then those who gladly received this word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 were saved. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. There it is. There is the evidence of the Holy Spirit flowing. And God makes the same promise to you. If you put your trust in Christ, you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We read that in the verse I missed out, verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. All that God calls into his kingdom, all that are saved, receive this wonderful gift. Because, my friends, if you have truly repented and believed in Jesus, if you truly become a Christian, your life will now be different, because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You will now love to meet on the Lord's Day as those early Christians did. You will love to hear sermons on the Bible as those early Christians did. You will love to pray with other Christians as those early Christians did. You will love to break bread at communion as those early Christians did. And you'll be willing to share your possessions and wealth with others as those early Christians did. And you'll be full of joy. Christ has saved me! As those early Christians were. How is it with you this morning? Do you claim to be a Christian? I'm glad if the answer is yes. Then is there any evidence that your life is different? Or maybe you have begun to do what the children of Israel did, to come back to them. They had been redeemed. But then they began to complain. And complaining leads to unbelief. And it's a deadly sin. Is that the case with you? Have you lost the joy of your salvation? Have you just lost the wonder and joy of coming to church because you've started to complain, or you're falling into some secret sin and doing something that you know is wrong? Then I urge you with all my heart, come back to Christ today. You need to drink afresh the sweet waters of Jesus Christ. You need to come back to the rock that was struck for you. You need to confess your sins. Ask the Lord to forgive you and ask the Lord to change you. And the good news is Christ, the rock, is still the same. His power never changes. His love never changes. His grace never changes. So come back to him now. He stands at the door knocking. The door of your heart. Will you let him in again? Amen.
Amen.
Well, let us sing about Christ the Rock by turning to this hymn number 499. 499. This was written by a man called Augustus Toplady. And I'll just tell you the story about how he came to write this hymn. he was riding on his horse. And as he was riding on his horse out in the countryside, there suddenly was this great and terrible thunderstorm. And he was terrified. There were flashes of lightning coming down, almost hitting him and his horse. So what did he do? He saw a great rock near him. And in the rock there was a gap, a cleft. And so he went inside this rock and he hid there. And when he was inside the rock, he thought, now I'm safe. The rain was falling. The lightning was flashing. The thunder was crashing. But he said, I'm safe in the rock. And as a Christian, it immediately made him think of the rock that is Christ. And when he got home, he sat down and wrote this hymn. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Let us stand as we sing hymn number 499.